Hello, I'm Norma, and I'm part of the WBS teaching team. Since this is my first time talking with you this year, I'll start off by telling you a little bit about myself. I'm married, and I live in Foster City with my husband, Peter, and we have three grown daughters. I currently work full-time here at Central Peninsula Church as the finance director. And in my free time, I like to read and take long walks by the bay. And one of my creative outlets is baking cookies. I like to experiment with new cookie recipes and new techniques, and each December I go into full-scale baking mode and bake dozens and dozens of cookies that I mail out to the people who are dear to me. And in addition to loving to bake, I also love this Bible study. WBS has been an important part of my life for over 25 years. I've drawn closer to the Lamb of God and seen his glory in so many ways through WBS, and I count it as a great privilege to be able to talk with you today about Jesus. So that's enough about me. Before I go any further, let me pray for our time together. Lord, thank you for this time when we can come and draw closer to you and see you more clearly. Lord, help us to put aside the distractions of our day and to put our full attention on who you are, our hope and our healer. Amen. Well, for the last couple of months, our youngest daughter has been temporarily living with us, and as soon as we turned the calendar to October, she dug out all of our fall decorations and decked out the house with pumpkins and garlands of orange leaves. Since we're all spending so much time at home, she wanted to make the house more cheerful. Well, seeing all the fall decorations put me in the mood to think about Thanksgiving, as I did my preparations to talk with you today. So when you think about Thanksgiving, what comes to mind? Is it the story of the first Thanksgiving with the pilgrims and their native friends? Is it a big turkey dinner with all the trimmings? Is it cheering for your favorite football team or simply spending time with friends and family? All of these can be parts of a Thanksgiving celebration. Thanksgiving is also a time to reflect on our blessings. For many families, counting your blessings is a special Thanksgiving tradition. But the more I thought about our many Thanksgiving traditions, the more I wanted to get to the heart of Thanksgiving, to find out what the intention was of those who originally established our Thanksgiving holiday. So let me read to you from President Abraham Lincoln's 1863 proclamation that led to Thanksgiving becoming an official national holiday. The year that is drawing toward its close has been filled with the blessings of fruitful fields and healthful skies. To these bounties, which are so constantly enjoyed that we are prone to forget the source from which they come, I do therefore invite my fellow citizens to set apart the last Thursday of November next as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens. Let me read that last phrase again. A day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens. At the heart of the American holiday of Thanksgiving is not what we are thankful for, but rather who we are thankful to. Thanksgiving was established as a day to praise God, to focus on the source from which our blessings come, not on the blessings themselves, but on the giver of the blessings, not on the what, but on the who. But we are so easily distracted by the good things that are part of Thanksgiving, by the food and the friends and the decorations, that we often overlook the source of our blessings. And God himself becomes just a minor footnote in our celebrations, not the center of our attention. Well, in our passage today, Jesus notices and comments on the same kind of thing going on in the people that started coming to see him. They came to Jesus to be dazzled by Jesus' displays of power, and they were so distracted by the what, by what Jesus could do, that they overlooked the who. They wanted more of the miracles and more of the signs, but they weren't all that interested in what the signs were pointing toward. To most of the people coming to Jesus, his identity as God was just a minor footnote, not the center of their attention. So let's dive into our passage. We're looking at the second half of chapter 4 and the first half of chapter 5 of John's Gospel, and we're focusing on Jesus' name as healer. In our passage, Jesus does two miraculous healings, and then he lectures the Jewish leaders about his authority. So we're going to look at the passage in three sections. I've titled the first section, With a Word, John 4, verses 43 to 54. The second section is With a Warning, John 5, verses 1 to 15. And then the last section is With Authority, John 5, verses 16 to 30. So let's start reading about the first healing. I'm starting at John 4, verse 43. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they also had been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. Well, these first few verses set the stage for what comes next. Verse 43 says, after the 2 days. And remember last week, we learned that Jesus spent a couple of days in the Samaritan town following his talk with the woman at the well. 2 days during which many people became believers. The people there said, we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. The Samaritan villagers put Jesus' identity as the Messiah at the center of their attention. So after 2 days with the Samaritans, Jesus went back to his own country, to Galilee, back to Cana, to the site of his first miraculous sign where he had turned water to wine, and back among his fellow Jews who had seen him in Jerusalem turning over tables at the temple in his zeal to protect their worship spaces. Jesus was starting to get a reputation, and it says in verse 45 that the Galileans welcomed him. But I love how in verse 44, John gives us a little bit of foreshadowing. John recalls how Jesus had pointed out that prophets weren't honored in their own country. For me, this little comment sets me up to be looking for something different to be going on back in Galilee than what had just happened in Samaria. Let's read on. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. So a powerful man comes to Jesus, a royal official, a powerful man who was in the unusual position of being powerless to fix a crisis, powerless to save his dying son. But somehow in the midst of his desperation, the royal official had caught wind of Jesus' reputation, that this Jesus had power and this Jesus was back in Galilee. So the desperate father traveled about 16 miles from Capernaum to Cana and then begged Jesus to heal his son. And how did Jesus respond? Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. Jesus' first response was to give a rebuke, not just to the man, but to all of the crowd who were listening around them. He scolded them for putting their attention on the what, on the signs and wonders, rather than on who the signs were pointing to. It's like he was saying to the crowds, you people, you're only interested in what I can do for you. You're missing the point. You're missing who I am. Believe in me, not in just what I can do. And that is a pretty convicting statement for them and for us today. Think about when you come to Jesus. Think about the time you spend in prayer talking to Jesus. Do you most often come to him to ask him to fix your problems or to make you feel good for a while, like a spiritual energy drink? Those things aren't wrong, but Jesus wanted the royal official and wants us to come to him for more than requests, for more than what he can do. Because Jesus wants us to know him, to spend time with him, just so we can see him more clearly, to enjoy the glory of his presence, and to learn how to hear his voice. How sweet it would be if our prayer time was overflowing with worshiping Jesus for who he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Word who was there in the beginning, our Messiah. Well, the royal official didn't give up after Jesus spoke this rebuke. He was persistent in seeking Jesus, and that's a lesson for us too. Jesus wants us to seek him and to keep on coming closer and closer and closer to him. Okay, let's read the rest of the story, starting at verse 49. The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." "Go," Jesus replied, "your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "Yesterday, at 1 PM, the fever left him." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. Before we look at the royal official's response, I just want to say a word about John's numbering of the signs. You might remember from the overview lecture that John, in his account of Jesus' life, identifies specific miracles that he calls signs. And John called this healing the second sign. But Jesus performed many more miracles than the few signs that John chose to use as illustrations in his gospel account. In John chapter 20, John wrote that Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Okay, back to the story. The royal official again asked Jesus to come home with him and heal his son. And then Jesus very simply told the man that his son had been healed. Without any razzle-dazzle, without going to the sick boy's bedside, Jesus healed the boy with just a word. Pretty amazing, right? And the royal official's reaction was almost as amazing. He took Jesus at his word and went back home. He didn't argue. He didn't demand that Jesus come, even though the whole reason that he'd traveled from Capernaum to Cana was to convince Jesus to come with him. But instead of coming with him, Jesus told him to go. And off he went. Because he knew that Jesus had the power, the authority to heal. That royal official was willing to trust Jesus and to act on that trust by turning around and walking home without Jesus. And by taking those literal footsteps of faith, the royal official got more than he ever hoped for. On the way home, he was met by some members of his own household who confirmed not only that his son was healed, but that the fever broke exactly when Jesus had declared that his son would live. Talk about a faith-building experience. And when the royal official told his story, it says in verse 43, his whole household believed. He came to Jesus, a powerful man who was powerless to fix his family crisis. He asked Jesus for help and then trusted in Jesus' response. And in the end, he got the thrill of seeing his son healed and seeing his whole family come to faith in the healer. And that brings me to our first truth. My faith is strengthened when I take Jesus at his word and then go. My faith is strengthened when I get off the bench and go. So where do you need to take Jesus at his word and go? Where are you asking Jesus to come and answer your questions or fix your problems? But the only response you seem to get are his holy nudges for you to go. Do you need to take steps toward healing a broken relationship? Or how about stepping into serving in the church or in the community and trusting Jesus to equip you? Or maybe Jesus is telling you to go and take the step of telling your faith story. I recently participated in a little training exercise to learn how to succinctly tell my own faith story, and it was both a challenge and a blessing for me. It was a challenge because it's sometimes hard for me to say what I want to say concisely. But it was also a blessing because it got me to focus my attention on how faithful Jesus has been to me throughout my faith journey and on how he is changing me to be more like him. And now I'm looking forward to how God might use my story in someone else's faith journey. Like how he used the royal official's story to ignite belief in Jesus in his whole household. Now let's look at the second healing in this passage. I'm going to start reading at verse 1 of John chapter 5. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid said, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Well, Jesus was back in Jerusalem, and he went to a place where disabled people gathered, seeking healing from a pool that they believed had special healing properties. Jesus approached one man who had a chronic disability and asked him a question. "Do you want to get well?" Well, that's quite a question. Jesus was a master at asking questions. As we saw in last week's passage with the woman at the well, Jesus could see into people's hearts, and he knew their life stories, but he still asked questions, questions with layers of meaning, to get people to think and to think more deeply. So I wonder what Jesus saw in this invalid by the pool. Was Jesus asking about his physical wellness or something deeper, like the wellness of his soul? Do you want to get well? The invalid responded to Jesus by expressing his frustration about getting to the pool. "I have no one to help me," he said. He didn't really answer Jesus's question, but that didn't seem to bother Jesus. The invalid knew that he needed help, and that was his starting point. And that's our starting point, too. Our hearts become ready to come and see Jesus, the healer of our soul, when we acknowledge that we're not in control and we need help. Let's read what happened next, starting in verse 8. Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, so the Jewish leader said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. In some ways, this healing was similar to the royal official's son. No razzle-dazzle, no long speeches. With just a word from Jesus, the man was cured of a disability that had defined his life for 38 long years. So how did people react to this miracle, to this powerful sign of Jesus' authority over the physical world? Well, first, let's look at the man who was healed. On the plus side, he followed Jesus' instructions. He picked up his mat and he walked. But it seems like he walked away from Jesus rather than toward him. He didn't even ask Jesus' name because when he was later questioned, he had no idea who had healed him. Can you imagine that? He was so focused on himself and on what an amazing gift he had just received that he was oblivious to who had just given him the gift of healing. And what about the Jewish leaders? They likely would have known this invalid, having seen him by the pool for years and years, and it would have been shocking for them to see him up on his feet walking around. But their focus was only on the rule he was breaking by carrying his mat on the Sabbath, not on the miracle right in front of their eyes. They were distracted by their own rules, so distracted that they completely missed the sign. They missed both the what and the who of this miracle. Well, before we read the last verses of this healing story, I'd like to take a few moments to look at the similarities and the differences between the two healings in today's passage and see what we can learn. I can see two similarities between Jesus' healing of the royal official's son and the invalid at the pool. First, both healings were done quietly, without any razzle-dazzle. Jesus healed both of them with just a word. Jesus didn't assault people with showy displays of power. Though he had the authority to command armies of angels, He chose to reveal his identity in less forceful ways, ways that invited people in rather than hit them over the head. Secondly, both of these miracles reveal something about how Jesus sees us. Jesus spoke personally to both the boy's father and to the invalid at the pool, and Jesus healed them one at a time, not in a mass healing. At the pool in Jerusalem, Jesus could have healed all of the people if physical healing itself was his main purpose. But remember, Jesus' miracles were signs meant to direct attention to his true identity as God. God who sees us each individually, not as just part of a faceless crowd. God who cares about us personally. Does that warm your heart? Do you want to get closer to this very personal Jesus? Okay, now let's look at the differences between the two healings, and there are lots of differences. The royal official was an important figure in society, while the invalid lived on the fringes. The royal official was experiencing a crisis, while the invalid was living with a chronic condition. The royal official knew Jesus by his reputation, while the invalid didn't know who Jesus was even after he had been healed. The royal official worked hard to get himself into Jesus' presence, traveling from Capernaum to Cana, while the invalid simply laid by the pool. The royal official initiated conversation with Jesus, while Jesus initiated conversation with the invalid. The royal official was hopeful that he would find a healer for his son, while the invalid, after so many years of disappointment, was hopeless. I could go on, but I think you get the picture. So what does this tell us? Well, for one thing, all of these differences give me a little heads up that I should be very cautious about thinking I have Jesus all figured out, especially if I hear people talk as if they know for certain that Jesus will heal whatever is wrong in someone's life if we just follow some spiritual recipe. That's just not true. Jesus is God, and from our limited human perspective, his ways have a layer of mystery. And the mystery that many of us have faced or are facing right now is, why hasn't God chosen to heal my loved one who is suffering? That's a very hard question. And I don't know the answer to that question, but here's what I do know about God. I know that he numbers our days before we take our first breath, and I know that he never promised to exempt us from the suffering that is part of living in this fallen world, and I know that he has promised to be with us in our suffering, and most of all, I know that God loves us, and he proved that by giving up his life for us on the cross. The other thing that I discovered by looking at the differences between the two healings in our passage is that Jesus didn't limit his gift of healing to just one kind of person, not just the powerful, not just those who are actively seeking him or know a lot about him, not just those who are hopeful. Jesus came for the hopeless too, and for those who don't know him at all. Jesus is our healer. Jesus came to heal us from the sin sickness that we all carry as humans, from the one disease, sin, that has a 100% mortality rate, and to offer us a cure that brings us into eternal life. Right now, our whole world is hoping for a cure for COVID-19, and governments and researchers are working together to try to ensure that everyone will have access to the cure for COVID-19, no matter the cost. Well, Jesus came into this world to bring us the cure for our sin sickness, a cure that was more costly than we could ever pay for ourselves, a cure that cost a life, Jesus' life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God loves us so much that he was willing to pay the price so that everyone, the rich and the poor, the hopeful and the hopeless, the seeker and the uninterested, all have access to the cure for sin sickness. Jesus' physical healings, like we've looked at today, were a foreshadow of the bigger healing to come through his death on the cross. And Jesus' physical healings were also a way that Jesus made God's love for the world visible. And after Jesus healed the invalid, he made God's love visible in another way. Let's read verses 14 and 15. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So Jesus sought out the healed man in the temple. He first reminded him of his newfound health, and then he gave him a warning to stop sinning, or you have to deal with difficult consequences. We don't know what sin Jesus was referring to, but Jesus could see what was percolating in the man's heart, and it wasn't good. So out of love, Jesus found the man and urged him to change his ways. Do you think of warnings as acts of love? I think for a lot of us, our first instinct is to see warnings as other people being judgmental or nosy. We just don't like other people telling us what to do or what not to do, right? Like if I was making a lot of unhealthy food choices, shouldn't I be grateful when a friend tries to steer me to healthier options? Or if I was dating someone who had very different priorities than mine, shouldn't I be glad when a family member points out our incompatibility? Well, I might accept their warnings, or I might not. It would depend on my relationship with the person giving me the warning and how they approached me. So let's look at how Jesus delivered his warning in this passage. First, notice that Jesus approached the man privately. He didn't stand up and make a pronouncement for everyone to hear. He just spoke directly to the healed man. Second, Jesus reminded the man of their relationship, that Jesus was the man's healer, that Jesus had already shown such extravagant compassion for this man by singling him out of the pool among all the other disabled people and giving him a fresh start on a healthy life. The man had no reason to suspect Jesus' motives. And finally, Jesus' warning was based on protection, not condemnation. His warning was motivated by love bubbling over. "You're heading into danger," Jesus warned. "Watch out. Stay safe. Don't go the way you're going." And that brings me to our second truth. Jesus' compassion was visible through both healings and warnings. Jesus' love for the world was made visible through both healings and warnings. So how does this apply to my life? We're not likely to experience miraculous healings, but we are likely to experience both giving and receiving warnings. So where might God be giving you a warning? The Bible is full of God's warnings to us, his loving warnings to steer us away from the path of sin. Are you paying attention to God's warnings as you study his word? Warnings about forgiving those who sin against you, about respecting those whom God has allowed to be in positions of authority, about being generous with your finances and time. And where are you being called to give someone else a warning? You just might be the tool that God uses to help steer someone off of a path that's heading to destruction. But it's important to be thoughtful and gracious if you are going to warn someone. So before you speak, first look into your own heart and see if your motivation is pure, if your warning is springing from love. And then look to Jesus as your model for how to deal graciously with sinful, hurting people. We're now going to turn to the third section of this passage where Jesus gives a lecture to the Jewish leaders about his authority. It is a weighty section of scripture. Each sentence that Jesus spoke revealed deep truths about God the Father and God the Son. Listen as I start reading at John 5, verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but is crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. In the first few verses, John gives us the context for Jesus' lecture. The Jewish leaders were upset that Jesus wasn't following their rules for what could and couldn't be done on the Sabbath. These Sabbath rules were man-made restrictions, not rules specified by God. And when they questioned Jesus about what they called work on the Sabbath, his short response got them even more upset. Jesus simply told them that God was his Father, and since his Father didn't take days off, neither would he. Well, this statement totally outraged the Jewish leaders. Who did this Jesus think he was, calling himself God's son? They didn't stop to consider if what Jesus said was true. They just wanted to stop him, to silence him, to kill him if necessary. The rest of our passage is Jesus' longer speech to the Jewish leaders. We've already been looking at the what and the who as we talked about Jesus' healing signs, and we're going to use this same framework to look at Jesus' speech. We're going to look at who, what, how, when, and why. So let's start with the who. Who did Jesus say gave him the authority to heal, to do these miraculous things? Well, over and over, Jesus referred to God as his Father, and Jesus made references throughout this speech to the nature of the Father-Son relationship. In verse 20, the Father loves the Son. In verse 23, the Father who sent him. In verse 26, the Father has granted the Son. It's clear that Jesus was pointing at God the Father as the who, as the divine source of his authority. So next, let's look at the what. What did Jesus say he had the authority to do? Jesus made some general statements about amazing things and greater works, but he was also very specific about two things. First, Jesus said that he had authority over life and death. Verse 21, even so, the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. And second, Jesus said that he had the authority to judge. Verse 22, moreover, the Father judges no one but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. We're more comfortable with Jesus as the life giver than as the judge, aren't we? But he's both and more. That's one thing I really love about our study this year. We're seeing so many different sides of Jesus based on his names. The Word, the one and only Son, the Healer, and the Judge. I hope that you will get closer to Jesus this year and learn to treasure all the many parts of his character that are revealed in John's Gospel. Okay, let's go on to the how. How did Jesus say he would act on his authority? And I love this part of Jesus' speech. I love how Jesus talked about his relationship with his Father. Jesus declared that even though he had been given incredible authority, that he didn't do anything apart from the Father. In verse 19, Jesus said that he only does what he sees his Father doing. And in verse 30, Jesus declared that his motivation is not to please himself, but to please his Father. Jesus keeps his eyes on the Father all the time. The Father is both the source of Jesus' authority and his model of how to use that authority. What about the question of when? When did Jesus say that his authority would be on display? Jesus talked about both the present and the future in this speech. In verse 25, Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live." Jesus used the phrase "and has now come" to refer to the present. And the dead that Jesus was referring to here were those who were on the path toward death. People who were physically alive but were spiritually dead. Jesus came to bring spiritual life to all people who could hear his voice. Jesus also talked about a future time in verses 28 and 29 when he would come as a judge. And as judge, he will raise everyone to their eternal destiny, either eternal life or eternal condemnation. That future time hasn't come yet, and no one knows exactly when it will happen. But Jesus promised that he will be coming back to earth one day to finish the job of restoring his creation to how it was originally designed. It will be a time of both judgment and rejuvenation. There's one more question to examine, the why. Why did God give Jesus such great authority? And the answer is found in verse 24, which is my favorite verse in this passage. Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." Why did God send Jesus to earth? Why did God entrust Jesus with authority over life and death? So that we could get off the one-way path of sin sickness that leads only to death. So that we could be healed and cross over from death to life, and eternal life with Jesus, the one and only Son and our healer. Our third truth is this: Jesus, our healer, has authority from God to heal our sin sickness and offer us eternal life. Jesus, our healer, offers us an invitation to cross over from death to life. So have you taken up Jesus on his invitation? Have you decided to follow Jesus as your Messiah? If not, then perhaps you can think about Jesus' question to the invalid. Do you want to get well? Do you want Jesus to heal you from the sin sickness in your life and change your trajectory from death to eternal life? If Jesus is already your Lord and Savior, then I have a different question for you to ponder. Where is Jesus telling you to pick up your mat and walk? In what areas of your life are you holding back and still sitting by the pool and waiting? Where do you need to yield to Jesus' authority and go? One word from Jesus has power. He is our healer. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you are our healer. Thank you for your amazing love that you made visible through your healing, through your warnings, and through your death on the cross. Lord, help us to take you at your word, to pick up our mats, to trust you, and to go. Amen.